Well, good morning, PBC. Good to be with you here today. Glad to see you in person. It's been a minute or two, and so this is a good thing, and grateful for the opportunity to be here and to speak with you this morning. I want to talk to you today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and so if your Bible is in your hand or your device is in your hand, this is a good time to go there. We'll eventually get there. We'll take a couple of detours on the way. Jonathan Edwards was a prominent American theologian from the 18th century. He was really active in the 1730s, 40s, 50s, before he died in 1758. It would be hard to be active after you die, I guess. Jonathan Edwards, he was a prominent theologian, but he was a pastor as well. And as a pastor, he interacted with his people on a regular basis. His church was in a town in Massachusetts called Northampton. And Edwards is most known for being really a figurehead of a series of revivals that we have come to call the First Great Awakening. And in these revivals, people would, grapple with their sin, would mourn over their sin, would be converted in a really meaningful way. Their hearts would be converted to God, and they would be changed. And this was a radical thing that was happening in Massachusetts and in the Northeast especially, spreading to England and other places. Edwards was a major figure in this space. But what Edwards found was these revivals would crop up for a while. They would happen. It would be a year or two. His church would be moved and changed. People would come. The church would fill up. And then over time, laxity would come, right? And then again, revival would spring up, and then again, laxity. And he was very interested in this because he was trying to figure out how can we sustain something. And so he would write, trying to figure out what was going on. And he was very concerned about the laxity that would come in. And so in the latter part of this period, it was in the early 1740s, and he's trying to figure out what's going on in his church. A number of the younger people who had been teenagers during the time when the previous revival was happening, and they had come and made commitments to Christ and made confession before the church and all of this, and were taking their faith very seriously, now were lax in their faith and were doing things that were disturbing him. Through the grapevine, he heard, because that's how it always works, right? People start talking and chattering in the village, and so they start talking, and apparently what had happened is that some of the young men, and by young men here I mean men who are basically in their 20s, single guys, and these single guys are, they've come upon some literature in their community, and this literature is some like anatomy books and medical books and things like this, and they take this literature and they start reading about certain things that were sort of forbidden and not talked about, certainly among the men in the community, right? Things about ladies. And then they would go, and a group of them, three or four of these young guys, would go, and they would find a lady who was walking along, a young lady who was walking along, and they would ask her questions to embarrass her and make fun of her, whatever, things that would have been embarrassing to talk about in polite company, right? So this is happening quite a bit. This group of young guys is running around. Edwards hears about this, and he knows when he hears about it, everybody in the village is talking about this. Everybody knows what's going on. So we need to deal with this. These young men are members of the church. These young men are doing this in a way that has spread through the community. Everybody knows. It's a public sin now. And so we need to deal with it publicly. And so Edward stands up one Sunday and he says, we're going to deal with this. And here's how it's going to work. I'm going to get some older guys who've been part of the church for a long time. They're going to serve as judges, and we're going to have a public trial in the church coming up. He didn't tell anybody about his plan before this. He just sort of announced it. And it created a stir in his church. It created a stir in his community. A lot of people in his community and a lot of people in his church felt that he was handling this in an inappropriate way. They felt like this was too minor a thing to come before the whole church, where we've got to have a trial, we're going to have witnesses, we're going to do the whole thing. And we're going to put these young guys in front of everybody, and we're going to, you know, drag them through the coals and whatever. And a lot of people really pushed back on this. And so Edwards had a really difficult time. He eventually did push through the trial. He eventually did, it did lead to two guys among this group of young men having to confess. What they confessed, though, was not the sexual harassment that they had been engaged in. They confessed to usurping pastoral authority. And that was agreed upon beforehand. And that was the end of it. Well, not quite the end. Because at the end of this, he had so frustrated his church that the relationship between pastor and church was never the same again. And in 5 years, they fired him. This is the beginning of a downward trek with his community. Why am I telling this story? Because we're coming to a passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that's very difficult to deal with, and it's very difficult to deal with, not so much in what it means, I think. I think it's pretty clear what's going on in the chapter here. What I think is difficult, though, is what this looks like in life, in day-to-day existence, right? And so when we're talking about something today called church discipline, and how does this work? How do we talk about this? How do we practice this? What are the things we should be thinking about? 1 Corinthians 5 is going to help us do that. Paul, as he is addressing the Corinthians, is concerned about sin in their midst. He's concerned about what to do about the sin in their midst. And he wants to give them some advice. And he has some very direct advice to give them in this particular case that's before them. So we're going to talk about church discipline. Paul talks mostly in this chapter about the church, but he also has a couple of comments at the end about our relationship with people outside the church as well. And so as we talk about this, we'll spend most of our time on church discipline, but I want to make a couple of comments right at the end about those couple of verses near the end as well and our relationship with people outside the church. And so really today we're thinking about our relationships with people inside the church as it relates to discipline and outside the church. How do we do that? I want to start with just a brief couple of verses to give us some context. As you and I think about how we relate to people in whatever sphere it is, it's important, I think, that we're relating to people in a way that's consistent and that comes from a place that's related very close to the heart of Christ. And that place is the place of love, right? And so I want to start off just by giving this contextual point. In all of our relationships, whether it's in the church or outside the church, we want to let love be our guide. Let love be our guide. John 13, 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How does the world know who we are? How does the world know that we're followers of Christ? It's because we love one another. And so as we're going to think about discipline today, we want to think about it in the context of love. We want to think about it in the context of the love for our community, for the love for those we call brother and sister in the family of God. This is very important. This can quickly devolve, church discipline can, into a really sort of harsh bring down the hammer on people's head, and where's the love in the midst of all of this, right? That's not what the vision is of the scripture. It's not what the vision is of Christ for his people. It's certainly not Paul's vision either. When we're thinking about outside the church, though, one other verse comes to mind, and this is probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," right? "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world." God loves the world, and we want to love what God loves. God loves the world. Now, God doesn't love worldly things, and by that I mean sinful things, rebellion things, right? God doesn't love those things, but God does love what he has made. And he's made us. And so we're called to love those who are outside. And so as we're thinking about relationships inside, we're thinking about relationships outside, we want love to be our guide in both respects. And so today, as we're thinking about inside the church, we're going to be talking in the context of discipline. And so I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5 at this point and start looking here in the first few verses. Now, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8 at this point here. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul starts here, and he's scolding them for their arrogance, right? He does this in verse 2. The Corinthians were arrogant, and we've been in this series now for a while. And so if you reach back with me to chapter 1, and you remember the first thing that Paul's getting on them about, or one of the first things here, is the way they've divided themselves into groups, right? Well, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Apollos, and then the spiritual ones, I'm of Jesus, you know? Good for you. But we're all still splitting each other up into these groups, right? We're doing all this. And Paul ends that chapter, near the very end of that chapter, and he says this. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, what was going on in Corinth is that these people were convinced that they had the right answer about X, Y, or Z. And so I've got my group over here, and we've got this right here. And well, we've got our group over here. We're going to say this, and we're going to argue with each other. And what we're doing is we're dividing the body. And Paul says, no. Our boasting is not in my right answer over here or your right answer over there. Our boasting is in the Lord. It brings us together, right? We're to be a unified community that's together here. The problem here with boasting, in addition to the disunity that was occurring in their community, is that it leads to complacency. When you start boasting, when we start boasting, what do? We end up thinking, oh, I've arrived. I've got it. Here I am. I'm all puffed up. I'm feeling good, and I know all the answers. Here it is. I got it. This is how we do it. And I'm going to boast, I'm going to feel good, I'm proud, I'm arrogant, which is what he says here in verse 2, you're arrogant. When I was a kid, and by kid here, I mean all the years of my life up to about 35. When I was a kid, I liked to talk. I was a big talker. And I've nicknamed one of my kids Big Talk now because he's, well, now I've narrowed it down. Sorry, I wasn't going to do that. He's taken after me in this. So he comes by it honestly, is what I'm saying, if you ever hear it. When I was a kid, I liked to talk, and especially in competitive contexts, right? I liked to talk trash, I liked to throw out things, you know, and just stir it up a little bit, verbally. All in good fun. I mean, at least for me, it was fun. I don't know if it was always fun for the people around. So, I'm going to give you an example of this. A number of years ago, when we were in our 20s and our 30s, so this is my later kid years, we would have a group of people over every spring to our house, or late winter, I guess, to watch the Academy Awards. And we like movies, and we had other friends who like movies. So we'd come together, talk about what we've seen that year, talk about what's nominated, what should have been nominated, you know, have all that. But the main activity of our party, aside from eating, we had a lot of the food, was we had a ballot. And everybody filled out a ballot and tried to choose which ones were going to win that night. And I always loved doing this, and Laura loved doing this. And so we had a lot of friends. They were excited. So we'd come over, and we had a little prize at the end of the night, you know, for whoever got the most. Or we started throwing names in a hat, and then we'd draw. If you had the most right, you'd have the most chances to win, that kind of thing, right? So we would do this. Well, for the first few years that we did this, I won most of the time. And so These were also the years, by the way, that were the smallest groups of people. So just to say, it's not that great of an accomplishment. But I was winning. And I like to make sure that a couple people who were coming every year knew what was going on, the especially competitive people, the people who like to chop it up a bit, you know, and talk some trash. And so I'd throw things out, whatever. So one year, you know, I'd been doing this for a while. My friend Sarah and her husband, they came over, but Sarah was one of the people I liked to banter with a bit. She was always a good sport about it. But what I didn't realize that year was that my friend Sarah had upped her game. She came prepared. She was ready to roll. And she destroyed me. And what I didn't realize was that that was a sign of things to come. That every year after that, I was going to lose. And I haven't won since then. We stopped doing it in 2014. We moved to Houston. We haven't brought it back up yet. But for obvious reasons, why would I want to do that? I'm not winning anymore, right? No, I'm just kidding. I'm over it. Really, I am. Trying to convince you. So here's the thing. I was a boaster. I liked to boast about my thing, my winning, my ability, whatever it was, but I was complacent. I didn't think I had to work hard. I thought I could just show up, fill out the ballot, boom, I'm going to win. Because I know what's going on. Now, I don't know anything. I was complacent, right? Same thing's going on here in Corinth with a much more grave and serious issue. This wasn't a silly competition for them. What was going on in Corinth was they were harboring a flagrant sinner in their midst. What is the flagrant sin? The flagrant sin is incest. The man has taken his father's wife. Okay? Father's probably dead at this point, and so there's some kind of relationship. Exactly what the nature of it is not totally clear, except that it's a sexual relationship. This is such a grave error for these people that Paul even says the pagans won't even do this kind of thing. Now, if you know anything about first century society, Roman Empire society, you know these people were not prudish when it comes to sexuality. They were doing all kinds of stuff that would make you want to close your eyes, you know, and turn away. And yet these people in Corinth are doing something that not even the secular people, not even the pagan people are going to be able to stomach, right? This is flagrant sin in the midst of what is supposed to be the purified, holy, Christ-like community. It's not good. And Paul's saying, what are you doing? This is not who you are. This is not who we are. And so you got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. So, what are we going to do? When I think about this issue, I have three big questions that I want to ask and talk about a little bit. Paul's basic advice to them is, look, this guy can't be part of your community anymore. You have to expel him. You have to remove him. He says that early on in verse 2. He says it again at the end of the chapter, purge the evil person from among you, verse 13. And so the action here is clear. But just to understand, I want to ask three questions. The first question is, what does this expelling mean in the Corinthian context? What are we talking about when we're talking about expelling? First thing it means is that as a community, they were going to have to take sin seriously. They had not been taking sin seriously up to this point. How do I know? Because this situation is going on in their midst, and they're not doing anything about it. They're not telling the guy to stop. They're not saying, well, I'm not sure you can continue on. They're not doing anything. They're just letting it go. For who knows what reason, right? All kinds of reasons it could be. Maybe he was giving a lot. Maybe he was a really good talker and teacher. Maybe he was, friends with a lot of powerful people. I don't know. All kinds of reasons why he might have been allowed to continue. The fact was he was allowed to continue. They weren't taking it seriously. But no change is going to happen in the Corinthian church unless the community comes together as a whole. See, this was Edward's problem in the first story that I told you, right? Edward's problem was he came to his church and he decided what he was going to do, but his church did not agree with him. And so this is a communal idea that Paul's addressing here. Church discipline is not about one guy standing up and saying, oh, I've seen some sin. I'm going to track it down. I'm going to root it out. And he's on a rampage going and finding it out. That's not what this is about. This is a community activity, right? And so Paul is addressing the community. And it's interesting here, when you're reading, we don't always think about this because we're living in 2020 in the United States, Western world. We're very individualistic. We think of ourselves first and community somewhere later down the line. But in the ancient world, that's not how they thought. It was flipped. Community first, myself as a part of that. And so when we read this chapter, note, Paul is talking to the community. He's talking to the church. He's hardly paying any attention to the actual sinner that we're talking about here. He's mostly focused on the response of the community. And so if something's going to change, it's going to be because the community comes together and takes it seriously, takes sin seriously. And so Paul's concern here is for the purity of the community. He's focused on, what is this going to look like going forward? How are we going to go forward as witnesses to Christ, as a family of God that testifies to God's grace in the world? What does that even look like when this is going on in our midst? It doesn't happen. It won't happen. We're compromising ourselves. Second thing, as we're thinking about what does it mean to be expelled here. Removing this man, Paul has a very particular way of talking about it that's kind of striking in verse 5. He's already said to remove him, but then he says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Difficult language. This is probably the toughest spot in this whole passage. And it's tough because when you read it, we're believers. We have a kind of way that we think we should be in the world. And then Paul's over here saying, you need to deliver this dude to Satan. And that's not typically what we think about doing with people, right? Like, I'm walking around and I'm in conversation with someone. I think, you know what? It's time for this guy to go to Satan. I don't want people to go to Satan. I want people to go to Christ. You know, that's my number one kind of impulse. And so what does this mean? What are we talking about here? I think what Paul's talking about is the idea that by bringing this person or pushing this person outside the community of faith, you are delivering outside that spirit-indwelt community, you are pushing him into the realm of Satan. Satan is at work in the world. Paul calls him elsewhere the prince of the power of the air, right? He is at work, and his demons are at work in the world. There is a lot going on in the spiritual realm, and it's happening in the world. We have a measure of protection as the spirit-indwelt community here. We are not, it doesn't mean we're not subject to evils that occur in the world. Certainly we are. But when this guy is pushed out of the community, he is exposed in a way that he is not when he is part of the community. And so he no longer has the support of the church. He no longer has the support of that tangible expression of the Spirit's work in the world. I mean, when I'm in community with people, what does it look like? It looks like me talking to someone and receiving encouragement. It looks like me gathering with the community and receiving nourishment, right? This guy's not going to have access to any of that anymore. He's pushed out. And then he says, not just delivered to Satan, but for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved. Some have taken this to mean physical death. I don't take it that way. I think this is really about the vision for this guy's ultimate redemption, which is to think of the flesh not so much as, you know, this stuff, right, and I'm going to die, but the idea of the flesh as opposed to the things of the spirit, right? The flesh being those things that are in rebellion to God. In other words, what are we going to do here when we're expelling this person? We are going to expose him to hardship outside of the church's support, outside of the support of the spirit-indwelt community. So he's out in the world now. And hopefully, through experiencing that hardship, he will change. That God will be able to work through that. God, of course, can work wherever he wants, but that God is going to work through that. It's clearly not working here. right? And at this point, we've got to protect the purity of the community. We've got to protect the witness of the community. And we push this person out. We say, well, if God's going to work in this guy, he's not doing it in this context. Why? Because this guy is flagrantly sinning in God's face in the midst of the Spirit-indwelt community. And so he can't be here anymore. And so if God's going to work, he's going to work out there. And so I think that's what's going on there. So what does it mean to be expelled? It means that the church is going to take sin seriously, and it means that the sinner is going to experience hardship without the support of the church. Last thing I want to say here about this, there's a lot of imagery here about eating, about the table, Passover, celebrating the festival. It's very interesting here what's going on. Of course, you remember the Passover with the Exodus and putting the blood on the posts and the angel of death passing over. And so there's protection that comes for the people of God who are in faith, trusting in what he has directed them to do, and they live as a result. They don't die. And so we too are under the protection of God. We too are under this the Spirit's protection in the community. Not because we are not subject to physical death, obviously we are, but we are have a measure of protection that comes from the Spirit and from being part of the community, protection from the sins that people willingly engage in and the kinds of consequences that come through that. That just, when you have a holy people who are walking, it's not the typical, right, that we would experience. But the other thing I want to say here, and this is the third point about what does it mean to be expelled in the Corinthian context, is that the sinner no longer is nourished at the table. This table imagery, you have Passover language, you have a direction here in verse 8. Let us therefore, it says, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then later in the passage, verse 11, that we're not even to eat with this man. What does that mean? Tangibly speaking, when we're expelling this person from the community, one of the things that we're doing is that we are expelling this person from joining us at the table. He's not going to eat with us. That might mean our dinner table at our house too, but the dinner table is not the table, it's at the center of the community. This is the Eucharistic table, right? And so we're certainly expelling him from that. And so when we're thinking about this person, table, of course, was vital in the ancient world. It continues to be vital for the community of Christ today. And so as we think about our practices in the church and we think about what does discipline look like, it means we're taking sin seriously as a community. It means we're exposing this person to hardship outside of church support. And it means this person is not partaking of the table. Okay, so that's what it means to be expelled. Who are we talking about here? Who is subject to church discipline? We've got this guy in this incestuous relationship. Okay, I haven't seen a lot of that in my days, so is that it? You know, just that guy? Or what? Well, Paul gives some other lists here. He gives a list further down in verse 11. He includes a number of things: greedy, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. Typical of Paul's list. I don't think this is exhaustive. I don't think he's saying just these five groups of people are the people that are subject to church discipline. I think he's giving a representative list of the kinds of things people do. But B, I think it's important to note, when you read lists like this, this is not somebody who got drunk one time and then felt bad about it and confessed and moved on. When he says drunkard, he means someone who is characterized by this, who is flagrantly pursuing this, and is not engaged in the struggle against it. The struggle is evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts, right? And when that's not there, when people are just like, whatever, I'm just doing it. That's what this guy was doing with this incestuous relationship. Whatever, I'm just doing it. This is what I want. Doesn't matter what I should be doing. At that point, we're talking about a disciplinary issue here. So this is about flagrant sin. This is not about nitpicking people's lives. Church discipline is not about going around saying, I think you only read your Bible 5 days this week. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's really about this flagrant kind of behavior in our midst. What does this mean for us? What should we take from this in our day? I think fundamentally, we've got to, as a community, refuse to be complacent about sin. Refuse to be complacent about sin. Paul, in this passage, I think, as I said, is speaking first to the community. He uses the leaven analogy, right? He talks about leaven in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? He's talking about something that starts in one place and goes, if we as a community say, oh, well, that's okay. We're just not going to pay any attention to that. We don't want to pay attention to that for whatever reason. We don't want to. It's tough. It's difficult. We like that person, whatever. If we're not dealing with that as a community, we are opening ourselves up to, as a community, to the rottenness that comes from abiding with sin. That's what sin does. And that's the point here. It goes everywhere. It's not just part of one person. You can't just say, oh, well, that person's doing it, but I'm not. No, it's all of us. And so we've all got to be together. So there's a real call here in our lack of complacency. There's a real call here toward unity, toward being on the same page, toward getting together and saying, this is the kind of people we want to be, and we don't want to be that. And so for me, that's the great encouragement of this, is to say, who are we as a people, right? Especially in those times when we're not dealing with particular flagrant sins. Like, let's make sure we're on the same page here. Let's make sure we're coming together and being of the same mind and so on. Okay. So let love be our guide in the community when it comes to discipline, right? When we're disciplining people, when that has to occur, that's something that's happening in the community. It's not a one-man show. It's not somebody going to search out the sin and just dealing with it all themselves or whatever. The other piece here, and this is right at the end, so just the last couple of verses here. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. These are very important verses. They've been very important verses to me as I've thought about what is my posture to be in relationship, not just to the people of God, but to the people who are quote-unquote out there, the people who aren't believing. Too often, evangelicals have looked like the Corinthian church. We are arrogant, and we look to the outsider and we look at them in judgment. And it's to our disservice, it's to the disservice of our mission for Christ in the world. And I think God is dismayed with that kind of attitude that we have historically brought. And it's come in all kinds of ways. And it distresses me, it grieves me to see it. And it's on display a lot, in all kinds of ways, with politics, with sexuality, with all kinds of things that are hot topic issues in our world. And we speak of others with disdain. We speak with others in a condescending fashion. We speak with others that in a way that doesn't show that we appreciate that they are also image bearers of God, created by Him. And that we have a particular witness in the world, which is to come to them and show them Jesus. And so when you go and you ask people, hey, what do you think about Christians? One of the key answers you're going to get from people is what? They're judgy. Okay, I made up judgy, but judgmental, right? We get that a lot. Why? Because a lot of us have done that and been part of that. Paul is speaking against that in very pointed terms here at the end of this chapter. And so as we think about our relationships outside the church, in relationship to our discipline, we're disciplining ourselves and our community, right? But when it comes to those outside, we leave the judgment to God. And so what does that mean for us? How do we love outside the church? Two ways, I think. Number one, make sure we're connecting with non-believers. Non-believers should be part of our world, whether that's at work, at school, in our neighborhood, wherever we are, however we're interacting. We need to find ways to foster those relationships as a community and as individuals. And so we don't want to seal ourselves off. In the ancient world, it was impossible to do that. In Texas, it's a little bit easier because it's culturally acceptable to go to church and to identify as Christian and so on and so forth. And so we've got to sometimes work extra hard here in this part of the world. I grew up in California. It's very different there in terms of church going. And you go to church and it's like, oh, that's interesting, you know? And, you know, I didn't experience a lot of judgment there, but it was just a different kind of vibe that you get from people. Note also that when we're talking about interacting with people in the world, Paul says it like this. He doesn't mean avoiding the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. He's not just talking about hanging out with your nice neighbor who happens to not be a believer. He's talking about people who are engaged in what we would consider to be sinful behavior, flagrantly sinful behavior, idolatry. People who do not share your creed, people who would say your creed is wrong, interact with them, connect with them. You have the Spirit of God within you, and He will guide you. And the church, as you are gathered with the community and you are receiving encouragement from the church and from your brothers and sisters, they will guide you as well, and that will help you. It helps me all the time. The second thing about this, refuse to pass judgment on non-believers. I say it like this usually. The only problem in my mind that a non-believer has is Jesus. And so I don't have to worry about whatever sin they're engaged in. I don't have to worry about this or that or whatever, because for me, all of those are secondary issues. The fundamental issue is, do they know Christ? And can I show them, can I introduce them through my deeds first, but maybe also through my words as well? But oftentimes we don't do that. Oftentimes we speak dismissively, again, condescending and so on. When you see a verse like at the end here where Paul says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" I hope that we can sit with that and allow that to kind of affect our, how we think about those who are outside. Let us listen, and maybe we can move as a community in a different direction. Would you pray with me, please? Father, you have saved us through the work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. You are transforming us. You make us into the people that you've called us to be. We know that this work is occurring, Father. We're grateful for it. We rely on it, Father. We know we can't do it ourselves. It's hard to follow well. It's hard to love well. It's hard to know what to do all the time. And so for this gift of salvation and of transformation, we give you thanks. But Father, we know that this is not just about a moment in our lives some years ago when we decided to follow you, but rather it's about this work that you're doing in us. And you're doing it not just in us individually, but you're doing it in us as a community, as a people. You've made us into a community. You've made us into a family. And you are the head of it, Father. Help us to love each other well. Help us to love well as Jesus has loved us well. Father, help us to love our non-believing neighbors well as we go outside the community and we're interacting with people. Help us not to play the role of the judgmental Christian. Help us to push back against some of those stereotypes and surprise people by the way that we are. May we remember some other words of Paul as we think about our relationships inside and outside the church. As he said in Romans, we owe no one anything except to love each other. That this is true outside the church as much as it's true within. We pray this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.